We're turning in the confession today again to the chapter on sacraments. And then we will say a few things concerning baptism this morning. Now, last time I spent some considerable time making sure that we understand the significance of the sacrament as a sign and as a seal. These are extremely important concepts that are at the very heart of what we refer to when we talk about the sacraments. And again, let me just emphasize again that there is nothing wrong with that term sacrament. A sacrament is a vehicle by which a truth is demonstrated, and we have no qualms, and we believe that these sacraments that the Lord Jesus Christ has instituted for the church, specifically baptism and the Lord's Supper, are indeed means of grace. They are not means of saving grace, but they are nonetheless a vehicle, a means, an instrument through which and by which God communicates His goodness, His mercy, and His grace to us. If we understand the significance of the sign, we are simply saying that these are object lessons. All right, that's very simply what the sign is. It is an object lesson. It is something that appeals to the senses. These are sensible signs. When we use that expression, we're not saying that they are signs that make sense, although they make sense. They are sensible in that they appeal to the senses. Something that I can see, something that I can touch, something that I can feel, something in regard to the Lord's Supper that I can taste. All right? They appeal to the senses. These visible object lessons that the Lord has given to the church as aids for worship, as visible means whereby they declare to us, and signs are declarative. This is going to be a key point that we understand here. These signs are declarative of the truths that they represent. They are not the truths. All right? They are not the truth themselves, but they are declarative of the truth that they represent. And then they are seals. All right, they are seals. This now is the inward working. This is the work of the Spirit of God, whereas we properly and scripturally and faithfully exercise and use these sacraments, the Holy Spirit confirms and affirms in our heart that these things that are being represented are personally true in our own lives. And this certainly is the means of grace. This is the gracious communication of God to His people, that through this visible means, the Spirit of God confirms and affirms in our hearts that which we are seeing here in the sign is really and truly true. And I submit to you that that is a very gracious and a very wonderful thing that God does for His people. That's why we must take the sacrament seriously. We don't want to so overreact against the Roman notion that these are efficacious means of grace, that they are actually communicating the reality that they are supposedly setting forth. Let us not react against that to such an extreme that we view these simply as perfunctory we do by obedience without the heart and without the thought and without the meditation that must be an integral part of the performance and the exercise of these, even using the language of our question this morning, the duty that we have to obey the revealed will and the revealed word of God. These are given for our benefits. All right, now that's the principal thing that I want us to get out of the chapter here, the overview chapter on the sacraments. Make sure we understand the significance of the sign and the seal. The rest of the paragraphs indicate the relationship, the spiritual relationship between the sign and the thing signified. speaks of the inherent power, if you will, of the sacrament not being within the administrator of that sacrament, but in the sacrament itself. Now, this was a great argument, particularly from the Reformation, in terms of the legitimacy of baptism, particularly. Had you been baptized by a Roman priest, was that a legitimate baptism? Was that not a legitimate baptism? And the argument is essentially that the power and the significance of the sacrament is not in the administrator of that sacrament, but it is in the spiritual use of that sacrament. It's not the preacher that gives the significance to it. It's Christ that gives the significance to it. And so that's an issue that we may address perhaps in part, but the implications of that certainly are evident in the day in which we live, particularly in some Baptist circles that have a very dogmatic position, not only on the mode of baptism, but upon the administration of baptism. Some Baptist churches are going to maintain that unless you were baptized by the preacher of this particular church, if you're going to join this particular church, you got to do it again. Well, we'll talk about that, or maybe we'll just make a comment, snide or otherwise, about that. The power of the sacrament does not reside within the administrator of the sacrament. It is in the Lord who gave it. And then it discusses the significance of what the sacraments are. There are but two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we've touched on that. All right, so this brings us now to what we want to address today, at least a general survey of what is involved in the first of these sacraments, being baptism. All right, what is baptism, the significance of baptism, the administration of baptism, the mode of baptism, the objects of baptism, all of these are issues for consideration. Now, obviously, this is a controversial matter, has been unfortunately made a controversial matter in the history of the church. We're going to have significant debates and disagreements, really over two broad ideas. Number one, the mode of baptism. How ought it to be administered? Should it be by immersion? Should it be by sprinkling? Should it be by pouring? We have these modes, and you have some very heated arguments that are going to be set forth concerning what is the scriptural mode of baptism. And the other issue concerns the objects, or the subjects, however you want to look at it, of the baptism. Who is to be baptized? Is it just adult believers, those that have made a conscious profession of faith, and just believers then, believer baptism as it's called, or is it legitimate, does the scripture teach that the infants of those of believers are to receive baptism as well? And these obviously are significant disagreements and differing opinions as to those questions. I think the position that the free church has taken here is certainly wise, in that we are not going to be dogmatic in terms of either the mode or the objects and the subjects of administration. We are going to allow men to have the liberty of their conscience, but conscience always is determined and defined by your teaching and by your understanding of the scripture. So it depends, I suppose, on who is teaching your conscience as to what your views are. Talk to Kearns, you're going to go that way. Talk to me, you're going to go a different way. I would submit talking to me in these issues. We have differing opinions, all right? Kearns and I have a little differing opinion on some of these things as far as our own particular preference is concerned. And that's okay, all right? That's okay. One of the grieving things to me is he had more influence over my son than I did on this issue. That was That's all right. Every man has his own conscience before God. And you'll each one stand at the judgment seat for that conscience. All right. But whatever. All right, whatever. We'll discuss it. All right, I'll give you my views and whatever else, or at least discuss the issues involved here. But we want charity. All right, we want charity. I don't mind making fun one of another here. That's one thing. But to with condemnatory language start viewing the positions of the other is a completely different matter. And I say the wisdom of the church here in allowing a charity of conscience and an openness of conscience here in this regard, I think, is most wise, and therefore there will not be crusading. And those of you that are communicant members of the church realize that every time we have a communicant member application, as the session interviews that particular person, and you can go back to your interview, you know that this is always brought up. Are you in agreement here with the church's position on baptism? Have your own view, but we're not going to crusade, and we're not going to make this an issue of division or unhappiness within the church. And I'm going to honor that. This is the position of the church that I'm in, and so therefore my remarks will be general, and I hopefully be non-offensive to those, but I want to deal with the central truths, and I don't care what your views are, there are going to be some major points of agreement, and the tragedy is that so often we just focus on those little points of disagreement and make those what we want to fight over, and I hope we can avoid that. All right, so those general remarks. We'll talk about the mode. We'll look at what the biblical evidence is of the mode of baptism, and also concerning the subjects or the objects of that baptism. All right, let's read the first paragraph. This is chapter 28 of the Confession of Baptism. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ. That's what makes it a sacrament. All right, we're only taking as ordinances or sacraments of the church those things which Jesus Christ has instituted. This is not something the church comes up with. It is not that which is defined by church council or tradition. It is that which is ordained by Jesus Christ himself. Not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, and this is going to be a point that I will addressed to some degree, baptism is that which is a mark of membership in the visible church. We'll speak of the efficacy of baptism. Baptism does nothing to affect your membership in the invisible church. It does nothing to affect your membership in the body of Christ spiritual. It is that which is a mark of your identification in the visible church. And I think if we can get that in our heads, then we'll have fewer difficulties when we start talking about the subjects of baptism. All right, the subjects of baptism. What are we being baptized into? We are not being baptized into the spiritual body of Christ. That's the work of the Spirit of God. That's not the work of water. But baptism is going to be a means whereby we identify ourselves as a member of the visible church. And I submit to you, whether you want to see water involved here in this or not, all of those right underneath of us, all right underneath of us here, are part of the visible church. They have been born into Christian homes. They have been born into this community. And how far do we take that will be the question. But it's baptized into the visible church. But also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. Now, whatever baptism is, and ultimately to whomever baptism is administered, this is to be the sign, and this is to be that which is confirmed to the individual. unless you say, there's evidence against the pedo-baptism. Go to the paragraph 6. The efficacy of baptism, the significance of baptism, is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. All right? I don't care when you were baptized, even if you were baptized as a adult, as it were, or as a believer, as it were, the significance of that, even though it is a single event, and baptism is always going to be a single event in contrast to the Lord's Supper, which is a repeating ordinance or a repeating sacrament of the church. Baptism is once is a one-time, a one-off operation. And even though, therefore, you were baptized who knows when, under what circumstances, the reality of what that baptism then symbolizes, the significance of that, as we meditate upon that, as we reflect upon that, the Spirit of God confirms the reality of that then to our hearts. All right? But these are then some of the symbols or the truths that are being symbolized by that baptism. Which sacrament, last sentence there, is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world. The outward element, paragraph 2, to be used in this sacrament is water, wherewith the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost by a minister of the gospel lawfully called thereunto. Dipping of the person in the water is not necessary. It's not forbidden, but it's not necessary. But baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. Not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. Go ahead, let's read paragraph 5 as well. Although it be a great sin to condemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed to it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. All right, so it's making the point here very explicitly that one's salvation is not dependent upon water baptism. Someone can be well saved without being baptized. And someone can be well lost having been baptized. All right? The baptism does not in any way accomplish any kind of regeneration, any kind of salvific work within the heart. It is a sign of something, and we don't care here, if you will, to whom or whatever it is ministered. It does nothing to affect that spiritual relationship. We have those. And in the history of the church, there have been those that have argued on the basis of some misunderstanding of some passages that we may look at, that you cannot be saved without the administration of baptism. We call these baptismal regenerationists. While they would not, as it were, deny faith, but it's faith plus baptism that is required for that salvation. And that is heresy. And that is another gospel. So baptism here does not affect the relationship. It doesn't accomplish that relationship. So that paragraph particularly is saying that, number one, it doesn't effect the regeneration, and number two, that those that are truly regenerated may not necessarily be baptized, and that does not affect their regeneration. And it very well could be that there are those that have been baptized in whatever way, that are still not regenerated, that are part of the visible church, but have no real spiritual relationship with Christ. All right, so those are some of the issues. Let me just make some broad comments here. The efficacy of baptism, we've indicated here, and this is where we want to start, I suppose, has no inherent power. Right? There is no inherent power in baptism to accomplish what it symbolizes. We obey Christ. We obey Christ. To be baptized is a mark of obedience. And we must obey. And I hope we don't get the impression here, and this is always the danger, I suppose, when we exercise charity in any particular regard to interpretation. Don't interpret the charity and the openness of position here that we have concerning baptism, that we are in any way suggesting that baptism is not important. That is not what is being suggested here. Baptism is vitally important, and I dare say that if you are not baptized, notwithstanding, that baptism does nothing to affect your regeneration, and you can be well saved without being baptized, notwithstanding that. At the same time, if you've not been baptized, then you are in disobedience. All right? There is obeying the command of God here to be baptized. And it is a most important thing. And we obey Christ. Here is something that Christ has ordained, something that Christ has defined, and we must obey him in that baptism. It is the divinely defined method of expressing our relationship to the Church of Jesus Christ. But not necessary for salvation, but it is necessary for complete obedience. We obey Christ. We may talk a little bit here about, I know we often hear this expression, following Christ, but we have to follow Christ in the waters of baptism. I understand, in essence, what that is saying. I don't know how far I want to go here. But I understand, regardless of our mode of baptism, regardless of the subject of baptism, we are not following Christ in the waters of baptism. Christ was not baptized with Christian baptism. All right? Christ was baptized with the baptism of John. And we certainly see in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, that those that had just the baptism of John were then rebaptized with Christian baptism. It's a beautiful thing here how you want to develop this. And really, I'm getting a bit off the track before I'm on the track much here. But there's a real sense in which in our baptism, in Christian baptism, we are identifying ourselves with Christ. We identify ourselves with Christ. In Christ's baptism, given that it was the baptism of John, and John's baptism was a baptism of what? A baptism of repentance. This is why John, I believe, had such a hard time when Christ came to him. Here's John who declares, right, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John recognizing in this one, this perfect, this spotless Lamb of God that was to be the sacrifice for the sins of his people. And now here comes this Lamb. And Christ asks John, tells John, baptize me, and John backs off. He backs off and says, no. I should not baptize you, but you should baptize me. Right? Remember that? And Christ says, no, we've got to do this to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And those that were being baptized, you read the Gospel of Mark here, the first chapter that defines this and reviews for us the ministry of John, and they were being baptized because they were confessing their sin. Everyone that John baptized was making a public profession there, a public declaration that I have repented. All right, that I've repented of my sin. And John is here preaching in the wilderness. All of these people are flocking to him. Here are all of these sinners repenting and then being baptized to publicly acknowledge that repentance. And here comes Christ. And he's getting into the same waters that all these sinners were getting into. Public declaration. I say that whereas in our Christian baptism we identify ourselves with Christ, in his baptism he identified himself with us. You see, he identified himself with us. And it's not, again, without significance, and I'm going far afield from what I wanted to do here, but it's my Sunday school class, so it doesn't matter. It is, not without significance then. Just talked about this in class the other day. It's not without significance then that immediately after the baptism of Christ, where he publicly identified himself with sinners, We have, number one, the declaration from heaven saying, hey, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then immediately after that, we have him going out in the wilderness to be tempted, to be tested, to prove, to vindicate that he is not a sinner. All right, here is his perfection. Here he is indeed that blameless, spotless Lamb of God. I say it's not without significance that you have that you've got Matthew 4 following Matthew 3 in terms of the baptism of Christ and then the temptation of Christ, identifying himself for all to see as a sinner. But then here is the evidence of God, the declaration of heaven of his perfection, of his purity, of his blamelessness. And then the temptation that became the evidence and the proof of his, the proof of that purity. But I say that's a different story. Why did I say that? Because we often talk about following Christ in the waters of baptism. All right, Christ ordained baptism for us. But let me just say this, that it was not his baptism by John that was the institution of this sacrament. All right, we come to the Great Commission. And we see the instruction of Christ then for his people to go out into all the world teaching and baptizing. All right, there's the institution of this, but it's not the baptism of Christ. But that's just by the way before we even find the track of the way. All right, so the design of baptism, all right, the design of baptism as a sacrament, it signifies and it seals then the benefits of the covenant of grace to those to whom they belong. All right, this is what the sacraments are doing, is what baptism does. It signifies and it seals to us the benefits of the covenant of grace to those to whom it really belongs. It's a badge. All right, it's a badge of our membership into that covenant community. And it becomes that public testimony of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's visible. All right? It's visible. It is into the visible church. Remember some time ago in the confession, we addressed the significance of the church and the various aspects of the church. There is a local visible church that we are part of. There is that spiritual invisible body of Christ that constitutes the people of God from every age. Can't see it, but it's a spiritual entity. And we have to emphasize here, if we don't emphasize this, we are going to end up with baptismal regeneration. The baptism is declaring, our membership in that visible body that we call the church, into the visible church. Now, yes, we want that to be expressive of the reality, you see. And trustfully and hopefully it is ultimately the expression of the reality. But it doesn't affect the reality. It is simply that which marks us as coming into the visible body of Christ. Now that brings us to the very heart of what baptism is going to symbolize. And I don't care what your mode of baptism is. Don't care what it is. At the heart of baptism is going to be the expression, then, the declaration of our union with the body of Christ. All right? It is our union. This is the most significant feature of baptism. The most significant feature of baptism is not the mode and what that mode may symbolize. We'll talk about the mode. And we have those that are immersionists. And I have no qualms against it. I have been immersed. All right, so I am not disdaining the notion of immersion. It is a legitimate means of that baptism. But it has a particular symbolism, without question. But what the immersion is supposedly symbolizing, often associated with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, that's wonderful. All right, that's wonderful. And that's a part of what brings us into Christ. But that is not the primary significance of baptism. That's not the primary sign. When we baptize, when we immerse, it is not just that we are declaring Christ died and Christ was buried and Christ rose again. That's a part of the gospel. I'm not denying that. But I think sometimes, and I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but I think sometimes we use that imagery more and define it in terms of Western burial than we do the kind of burial that was taking place in the ancient East. But that's, you know, Christ was not put under the ground. Right? He was put in a hole in a cave. All right? And typically in that world, Jewish burials. I don't know if you are you interested in burial customs. I don't know. From an archaeological standpoint, it's one of the things that we get really excited about. no. But burial customs, right, in the ancient world were typically, among the Jews at this time, what we call secondary burials. They would put the corpse into a whatever, and they would allow the rotting process to take place. And once the flesh was gone, they would gather the bones and put those in what was called an ossuary, a little box of bones, and then buried again the second time in the ossuary. Well, we have these caves, these family tombs, as it were, that were not necessarily particularly loaded with centuries of bones. All right, the corpses were there, whatever. We just found a couple, 3 years ago, about 10 years ago, we discovered the ossuary, for instance, of Caiaphas. Here's his ossuary. It says Caiaphas, right smack on it, high priest. During the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it dates at that time. It says Caiaphas, a high priest, and there's no question to doubt its authenticity. It's a box about this. I saw it when I was in Israel. It's a box about this big. Remember seeing it? Where are you, Sandy? You're over here. Remember that box? Yeah, remember that box? They didn't just take old Caiaphas and just kind of fold him up and stick him, you know, wrapped his arm around his head and whatever else to get him in that little box. No, his body rotted someplace. The flesh rotted. They took the bone and put it in this little box. All right. Now, all I'm saying is that we can take baptism as death, burial, and resurrection, but let's not do it in terms of what we see happening at Mackey or happening at Woodlawn. All right. It's a whole different imagery. All right. That's all I'm saying. I'm not opposed to it. All right, I'm not opposed to it. But different idea. And this, if you're a sprinkler, you know that is a symbol of something. The cleansing from sin, the regeneration, the pouring becomes a symbol of the outpouring of the Spirit. All of that is good, and all of that is a part of the spiritual reality that takes place in our relationship with Christ. But the key thing of baptism, no matter what the mode, is that it expresses and declares this union that we have with Christ. All right, it is a word of union, and you see that the way the word is used in the New Testament, and that'll be verified over and over and over again. It's union. There are so many places, and I dare say the majority of places. In the New Testament scripture where the word baptism occurs, there is not a drop of water in the passage. Not a drop of water. You talk about Romans 6. I love Romans 6, but there's not a drop of water in Romans chapter 6. Not a drop. Because that baptism is doing what? That baptism is effecting the spiritual union that we have with Christ. And water doesn't do that. Water doesn't do that. You see water in Romans chapter 6, you are going to be of necessity of baptismal regeneration. No, that's a spiritual baptism. And it's that which unites us into the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll look at some of those references. I'll do a little word study for you maybe on baptism. I know the immersionists like to do word studies on baptism, right? And they'll go to the classical Greek literature and they say, oh, you see, every time this word is used, it talks about an immersion, and they find references. And I've seen these references. I've looked at these things firsthand. Here were places in classical Greek where ships were baptized. All right? Here's a conflict. Here's a war, and these ships were baptized, right? In the sense they sunk. All right? They sunk. And they were obviously submerged. In the water. Ah, you see. But the point is, they never came up either. All right? They never came up either. So if we're going to use that kind of bath, you never came up out of it. All right? And I don't want to be a party of that, right? Every minister who immerses then gets held up on criminal charges of drowning people. No, they never came. So I don't want to use, they only use part of the evidence. All right, they use part of the evidence. Here's a baptism by fire, an overwhelming. Well, okay, all that's great. But that's not what defines the New Testament, what defines the New Testament word for me. But we'll, I say, get into that, to that matters. Union with Christ, that is the key thing. And I don't care what our mode is. You can see whatever other aspect there that you want, and Lord bless you. I have to say that I suppose my relationship to the Free Church has softened me a bit here in my regard, in my views of baptism. I'm happy enough, all right? I'm happy enough. We had that baptismal service at one time, right, at your home, right? And had a lot of them. Kearns had me right down there in the pond doing the stuff. And that was good. It was a blessing to my own heart. The mode is not the principal thing that ought to be dividing us. All right? And the sad thing to me that in most of the discussions of baptism today, it's how you do it, not what it means. All right? We get so taken up in the mode of it that we don't give a second thought as to what it means. And that to me, I think, is the great tragedy. All right, so what are the things then? That in this spiritual union with Christ, and you can see all essentially that the confession is doing here, having understood this union aspect, it's looking then at what the benefits are. What are the spiritual benefits that God's people know because of their union with Christ? We're engrafted into Christ. We're regenerated. Our sins are forgiven. All right? All of this are the spiritual benefits of our being united to Jesus Christ. And here then, this water baptism, a sign of that, ought to, when we meditate upon that, seal that, to our hearts. When I think of my baptism, even though my baptism was years ago, I'm almost 49 years old. Almost. Next month, September, I will be 49 years old. That's an amazing thing to me. All right, and Sander is already that. Married me an old woman. That's amazing. And I look at and I reflect, but I still remember the day I was baptized. All right, I remember the day I was baptized as a kid. Not kid, but I was kid. Upon my profession of faith, and that is still a precious thought to me. All right. I don't do it every time I want to think about it, all right? I don't do it every time that the thought comes to my mind. But no, what that baptism symbolized, you see, even though it was now 30 years ago, all right? 30 years ago or more, what that symbolized as I meditate upon that, and what it speaks of then is still a precious thought, you see. And the Spirit of God can seal those truths to my heart, even without the repetition of this once for all. And it's not without significance that this is a once-off deal, you see. How many times am I united with Christ? You see. Here is a single act, if you will. The Spirit of God unites me, places me in Jesus Christ. My regeneration, how often does that happen in any given one life? We regenerated once. So the things that baptism symbolizes here are one-time, one-deal operations. And so therefore we have the one-time relationship or the one-time operation of baptism. The Lord's Supper is going to be speaking of that continuing communion. And so, therefore, it's a constant, it's a repetitive sacrament that Christ has given to the church. So, if we understand the significance of the symbolism, let's not get hooked up and tied up with how it's done, the mechanics of it, but let's our heart focus upon that spiritual reality that it is designed to. That is designed to convey. All right, the second paragraph draws our attention now to the external rite. It's to be done by baptism. It's water baptism. It's not milk baptism. It's not wine baptism. It's water baptism. All right? And Christ has defined for us here, and it is clear what the means, what the outward sign of this is supposed to be. Administered in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, paragraph 3 gets to the mode. Dipping is not necessary. They're not opposed to it. It's not necessary. Also rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. Now, as I say, this is what has unfortunately become the source of contention. If you are an immersionist, Lord bless you. If you're a sprinkler, Lord bless you. If you're a pourer, Lord bless you. Understand why you are. Understand why you are. And I think this is the tragedy, that most people don't know why they are, except they've been told that's what they are, or told that's what they're supposed to be, without actually reflecting and considering these issues for themselves. Some of these are peculiar to one or another denomination, and that's okay. That's okay. I think historically in the church, whether we want to admit it or not, we have seen all three of these modes in operation. Very early in the church, we have an interesting piece that dates to around AD 100. It's called the Didache. It's called the Didache teaching. It's not apostolic. It is not inspired. And there are some strange things that are reflected in the Didache, which demonstrates how quickly the people of God can go nuts on certain issues. But it's very close to that New Testament period. But there's one section in there that talks about baptism. All right? Talks about baptism, and it gives the instructions concerning the mode of operation of baptism. And it says that sprinkling is okay. They were there. This is AD 100 now. And in the church, apparently there were sprinklers, and there were pourers, and there were immersionists. But they gave very strict guidelines in terms of those that were going to immerse, that it had to be done in living water. All right? In living water, which was the idiom for running water. Right? It had to be a stream. All right? Couldn't do it in a stagnant pool. All right, had to be living water, running water. And if that were not possible, the stipulation they made that it had to be cold. All right, it had to be cold. So, you know, we have our heated pools and baptistries. Hey, fine, it's comfortable. But how does that reflect the tradition of the early church? No, but who cares? All right, that's not the point. The point is that even at that early time, there were differing operations as far as how this thing was done. Well, my time is gone. Next week, Lord willing, I thought what I was going to do is spend a day on baptism and a day on the Lord's Supper. But whatever, we'll come back next week, Lord willing, and look at some of the actual evidence of the word baptism. What does it mean? And then hopefully we can get into the real spirit of what this is that Christ has given to the church. And let it be, if you were baptized 40 years ago, let the truth of that grip your heart and allow the Spirit of God to confirm and affirm in your heart the reality of what that is. Was designed by God to symbolize. That's the key thing.